John chapter 7. Before I start on John chapter 7, I have something to read here that we might have to go back and restudy John chapter 6. Remember in John chapter 6, it started off with the miracles of the feeding of the multitudes and the walking on water. Let me read this to you. This is a classic. This is going to go down in history. A Florida State University researcher believes that he has a natural explanation for the biblical account of Jesus' miraculous walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Ice. Professor of Oceanography, Doron Knopf, and the co-authors of his study theorize that a rare combination of optimal water and atmospheric conditions resulted in a unique, localized freezing phenomenon called springs ice. According to phys.org.com, which specializes in news about science, technology, physics, and space, a frozen patch of ice floating on the surface of the lake would be difficult to distinguish from the surrounding unfrozen water, making it appear as if Jesus were walking on water, according to the theory. Oh, yeah. Boy, they're really getting reachy there, aren't they? This same guy also explained the parting of the Red Sea. He has a whole book on that. He suggests it's a combination of strong winds and a land ridge in the Red Sea. Okay. I don't think we'll go back and restudy John chapter 6 in light of this new scientific research. And yes, I am being very sarcastic, and we might have to cut that out of the tape. But let's turn to John chapter 7. We'll start there. Remember, John 7 is going to deal with divisions and debates. And just by way of review, last time we set the scene for John chapter 7, and the setting is simply this. First, the theme of John 7 is found in verse 43. Verse 43 says, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him." And that's going to be the theme, divisions. We'll find several, I think at least 12 is what I noted last time, different opinions about who this Jesus was and what he was doing. So by way of introduction, we're about 6 months after chapter 6. Remember in chapter 6 and verse 4 when it said, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And in chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." And those two feasts are 6 months apart, so we can judge that chapter 7 falls about 6 months after chapter 6. And it's set at the time of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's some kind of called. Remember about that feast, it's called Sukkoth today. It was required of all men over 12 to go to Jerusalem for that feast. So Jesus had to go there, and we'll see this evening as he talks to his brothers and discusses it. They're going to suggest one thing, and he's going to do another thing. But he does have to go there because he's a Jewish male, and he's over 12 years old. This feast occurred in the fall just after the harvest, and that's why the pilgrims carried the palm branch, as you can see in the photograph there, or some other symbol of the earth's fruitfulness. And the focal point of this feast was the temple. That was the focal point. The pilgrims lived in tents, or booths, they called them, or tabernacles, whichever you prefer, for 7 days. And this was the time when they had sacrifices that were more numerous than any other feast in the Jewish year. So it will be set in the background of a Jewish feast, a very important one, and numerous, numerous sacrifices. So let's start out then on chapter 7 with the first section that talks about the journey down to Jerusalem in verse 1 through 13. Let's read it. Starting at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." So again, we're about 6 months after chapter 6, the time between those two feasts. And remember, Jesus now is in Galilee. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. And Galilee on our map is up here. And Jerusalem, of course, is down here. It's kind of dark. I don't know if you can see it. But remember, when they went up to Galilee, they went through Samaria, which was an unusual thing for Jews to do because they didn't like the Samaritans. A normal Jew would go from Jerusalem over here and around up to Galilee just to avoid going through Samaria. But Jesus went through Samaria, and that's where he met the woman at the well, of course. And now they're going back to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee." And the "was walking" is one of those continuous action verbs. That means it was his ministry. He walked around. It was itinerant, in other words. He went from place to place. He didn't have one specific place where he conducted his ministry. It went from place to place. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus now for about a year and a half. It started clear back in chapter 5, and look back at chapter 5 and verse 18. Remember, after Jesus healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, and the Jews were all up in arms about that. And in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So that's about a year and a half ago, and they're still trying to kill him. And this desire to kill him will intensify, in fact, in chapter 7, and it will intensify throughout the book of John until he's finally crucified. Look at chapter 7:19, for example. It says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And then down in verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man had laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And in 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." In verse 44, it says some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. In chapter 8, verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So we're getting more intense. Chapter 10, verse 39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Chapter 11, verse 8, says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? In verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So we have a pattern of intense desire to kill Jesus, and that's going to be the theme throughout the rest of the book of John until he is crucified. Now, in verse 3 through 9, there's a discussion about exactly what Jesus should do about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's he supposed to do about that? And in verse 3 and 4, he gets a suggestion. Verse 3 says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The word therefore in verse 3 points back to two places. First, it points back to verse 2. It says the Feast of Booths was near. So remember, it's obligatory for every male Jew over 12 years old to go to Jerusalem. So they say, therefore, since the Feast of Booths is near, you need to go on down to Jerusalem. But look on back at chapter 6 and verse 66, where it says, as a result of this, that is his claims to be from heaven, having a heavenly origin, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So if we get over to chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. So they're saying, look, you have to get some more publicity. And that's verse 4. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So the fact that the Feast of Booths was near, the fact that his disciples were deserting him, prompted these guys to say, you need more publicity. You need to go down to Jerusalem. That's a center of Judaism, you know. I mean, if I wanted to proclaim the gospel to the world, I probably wouldn't go to Palmyra, Nebraska, population 830. I'd probably go somewhere where there were lots of people. And that's what they're telling Jesus. This is logical advice, isn't it? I mean, it's simply logical. You have to go down there for the feast anyway, so why don't you go there and do your miracles and get out of the bush leagues? Well, in verse 5, we have the situation, and it's simply this. For, and it's explaining why they said this, it's for not even his brothers were believing in him. And that's it. Jesus, he had received pressure from those who hated him. He was pressured from those who should have supported him, and now he's being pressured by his own family because they're not yet believers, his brothers. And again, I'll take this as literal brothers because there's no possible reason in the text not to. So he was not even being supported by his own family at this point. And they were operating strictly on human viewpoint. Their argument was logical from human viewpoint standards. Now Jesus replies, and his reply, if I paraphrase it, would be, hey, listen, guys, I don't conduct my life according to human viewpoint. I don't conduct my life according to man's calendar. And that's his reply in verse 6. Verse 6 says, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. So according to God's timetable, according to God's calendar, it wasn't time for him to go down to Jerusalem yet. Just a grammatical note, or more a lexicographical note, I guess, is that there are two words for time in Greek. There's the word chronos. The word chronos means a chronological sequence of events. it emphasizes a chronology. We get the English word chronograph from it because it's sequential, like a stopwatch is a chronograph, and it sequentially ticks off the seconds around. But there's another word for time in Greek, and that's the word that's used here, and that word is kairos. And the word kairos emphasizes a period of time that's especially suitable or fit for something. A period of time that's especially suitable for something. And that's the word that's used here. He says, it's not a suitable time for me to go down here. What was it he talking about it being suitable for? Well, his going down to the Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's saying, my divinely appointed time for going down to the feast is not today. It's tomorrow. But you guys go ahead today, because your time is always opportune. So Jesus knew God's will, of course. I mean, he is God. He knew God's will with great precision. And he knew that today wasn't the day he was supposed to go down there, but tomorrow was. Jesus' brothers, they share human viewpoint about his time. Hey, if you want to be recognized, you have to go somewhere where you'll get the recognition of the people, where you get a lot of people to look at your miracles, your works. You know, we think a lot about time in our culture. But the fact is simply this, that the only time that really matters is God's time. Now, Jesus knew it down to the very minute, of course. Stop and think about this. Did Jesus know that the ultimate end of his ministry would be rejection? Of course he did. He knew that. But it had to come at the proper time. That rejection couldn't be along with his brothers going down to Jerusalem. It had to play itself out. And he knew that. So even his rejection was on his terms. It weren't on man's terms. We tend to think, well, that you know, they rejected him. Yeah, they rejected him, but they did it on his terms because he knew when the time was. I mean, God knows everything, right? That just kind of struck me when I was reading this, that, gosh, even his rejection was on his terms. And he did not want or could not have rejection based on a misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding would have been to come with his brothers. So he separates himself. He differentiates himself from them. Because others do not lay a pattern for Jesus. He doesn't follow them. So that whole discussion was a discussion between human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. And Jesus, of course, took the divine viewpoint. So what he did was, he obeyed the Word of God, but he did it in a discreet manner. And that's verse 10 through 13. In verse 10 it says, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. So Jesus, again, he obeys the Word of God in a discreet manner. Now, normally, in those days, travel was done in huge caravans. And they would have gone from Galilee down to Jerusalem in a big caravan. And when it arrived, there'd be a big deal. Kind of like, you know, the big ships. Remember when the troop ships came home from World War I and World War II? And there was a big fanfare and a big deal. And that's kind of how it was when a caravan came into town. A lot of attention, a lot of publicity. Jesus didn't want that. So what he did was obeyed. Deuteronomy 16:16 is very clear. All male Jews 12 and over had to attend this feast. But Deuteronomy 16:16 does not say you have to do it with a big fanfare. And that's what he did. He went down discreetly. Now, meanwhile, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Things had already started down there. In verse 11 it says, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?'" Now the question, "Where is he?" looks kind of innocuous in English, doesn't it? Just, well, where is he? Literally, it's, "Where is that one?" Or we might say in English, in our idiom, "Where is that guy anyway?" It's kind of a derogatory statement. It's not just neutral. Where is this guy that everybody's talking about? So the discussion about him had already begun. Look at verse 12 where it says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's good, others were saying no." And at this point, the crowds, and this is the uninformed majority, I guess you could call them, these guys didn't really know what he was all about, didn't know what he was teaching or claiming. And there was just this big majority of people. And you know what? They wanted to do the right thing. It appears anyway, because it says some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. So they wanted to do the right thing, but they didn't know what was the right thing. They didn't know whether he was a good guy or a bad guy, so to speak, in our idiom. Now, they're eventually going to be swayed, but they're not going to be swayed by Jesus' arguments or his claims. They're going to be swayed by the hysteria that the Jewish religious leaders start. That's what's going to sway the crowds. Now, as of right now, as of verse 12, the opinions are polarized. Some are saying he's good, some are saying he's bad. Now, verse 13 is a kill, isn't it? Is this so typical? Verse 13 says, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." And it's talking about the Jewish religious leaders. So they were afraid to say anything out loud because the religious leaders would come down on them. Boy, religion by intimidation. Isn't that great? You see a lot of that today, don't you? People are afraid to open their mouth in church because somebody's going to catch them saying a word that isn't exactly right, you know, and then they'll go turn them into the elders and they'll come out and visit them and, you know, works the same way. Always did. Worked that same way back here too. Religious leaders dominated their people. They didn't lead them, they dominated them. So what's the Jews' response then? Well, that's verse 14 through 19. It says in verse 14, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, or learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So the effect of his teaching is one of amazement. People are amazed or astonished, as we have in verse 15. The Jews then were astonished. And it says, "How has this man become learned?" And that is a translation of the words, "How did he come to know letters?" Now this same expression is used over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have that same exact expression, and I think it means pretty much the same thing. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And over there it says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So over there, it's the Bible that he's familiar with. And that's, I think, is what they're talking about back in John 6. How did this guy come to have knowledge of the Bible when he did not go through the system? I mean, his teaching is good. It's biblical. I can't find biblical fault with it. But it's not accredited. He doesn't have any letters after the end of his name. How can he possibly know anything? They had have you ever heard of the Oedipus complex? It's kind of a play on words. It means not the Oedipus complex, the Oedipus. It means that some people think you just can't know anything unless you've been to school in a building. And that they had that same thing back then. They said, well, how can he possibly know anything? He never went to college. He never studied under a rabbi. So they're totally amazed that his teaching is entirely biblical. He knows his Bible. How can that possibly be? And the other thing about this, in verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? And the term, this man, is very derogatory. In fact, Moffat, one of the commentators, translates it this way, this uneducated fellow. How can he possibly have come to know the Bible? Now think of the irony of this situation. And think of the supreme arrogance of man. Here they are talking to the one who created the universe, the one who wrote the Bible. And they say, oh, this uneducated guy, what could he possibly know? He never even went to college. He never even studied under a rabbi. So, very ironic. But he comes back to tell them the source of his teaching. It came directly from God the Father. He bypassed the middleman, so to speak, the rabbi. In verse 16, he says, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. His teaching did not come from a rabbi. Now, we have to put ourselves back in their culture for a second, because their thinking about studying under a rabbi was even more instilled in them than it is in our culture. In fact, they did not prize originality, not at all. In fact, the rabbinic method was to say, I'm going to make this statement, and I'll cite an authority for it. And they did it for everything they said. Every time they opened their mouth, they said, well, Rabbi such and such said this, and I'll cite him. So they didn't prize originality. They wanted something that someone else had taught before. Now Jesus, on the other hand, being the creator of the universe, didn't need their rabbinic system. He didn't need their rabbinic method. He didn't need a rabbi to teach him anything. Why not? His teaching came directly from God the Father. Now verse 17 tells us how we can discern the difference. It says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now this is the principle, and the principle is, in order to understand teaching, you must have a positive volition towards God's will. It says, if anyone is willing to do his will, to understand teaching requires a positive attitude towards the will of God. And if you have that, if you get teaching, your assurance of that teaching will follow. It's not always first, but it will follow if you have a desire to do God's will. In other words, if you have a positive attitude towards the teaching, then your assurance about that teaching will follow. So God's Word is not something that can only be learned by those who are theologians. Not at all. God's Word can be learned by you and me. Let me read what Augustine said about this. Augustine said, nah, I'm citing an authority for what I'm saying here. So I'm using the rabbinic method, I guess. But Augustine said this. He emphasizes the place of faith in understanding. Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Positive volition towards God's word comes first. Then comes understanding. So we have an interesting situation here. Here are the Jews, and they are questioning his competence as a teacher. So how do you suppose Jesus responds to them? This is great. He responds by questioning their competence as learners. They were lacking that primary component necessary. They didn't have positive volition towards God's will. Now, verse 18 is a little more practical of a test. Verse 18 says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So this is a little more practical, isn't it? First, you need a positive volition, but here's something we can look for. The principle is this. Where did that message originate? Did that message that you just heard in your church last Sunday, in your Bible study last Wednesday, did that message originate in the guy who was giving it, or did it originate in God's Word? What's he teaching? Is he teaching God's word or his word? That's a pretty practical test, isn't it? And the principle is this. If a guy has a message that originates in himself, that message will seek his advancement. That's the principle. If a man speaks from himself, he speaks for himself. That's still a good test. Where does your teacher's message come from? Does it come from God's word or something he made up? If you base your knowledge of Christianity on what TV evangelists say, then you know their message usually comes from... In fact, I heard one who said on an interview show, he said, "Well, people don't want to hear doctrine anymore. They don't care about that." So he teaches what they want to hear, of course. And his church is full. I mean, it's huge. But so what is the idea? Now, verse 19 goes on to point out how very hypocritical legalism is. Verse 19 says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, the Jews, remember, they like to congratulate themselves simply on being Jews. We're Jews. We received the law from God. And they came to the point where they thought just having the law in their possession was enough to save them. Well, Jesus is going to point out, or he did point out here in verse 19, that having the law and keeping the law are two different things. Merely being circumcised or being a Jew does not automatically guarantee salvation. Look at Romans chapter 2. Remember in Romans where Paul is pointing out the fact that all are under sin? And he gets to those who have the Bibles in chapter 2. And in verse 25 through 29, he's going to talk about Jews who are proud just because they're Jews, because they're circumcised. And then they think, that's a ticket. I've got an in. You know, I've got a ticket with God. But verse 25 says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though you, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So here we have these guys, these Jews, and they're trying to kill Jesus. They're the ultimate hypocrites. They don't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. It was never meant to save anyone. Circumcision is only of value if you keep the law. And nobody does. So circumcision, well, the law was never meant to save. So here are these guys. They don't keep the law, and yet here they are trying to put to death the Messiah that the law prophesied. And they're so proud of having the law. And yet here they are trying to kill the very Messiah that the law prophesied would come, that Moses said would come. Remember, a prophet like me will arise? That was Jesus. And here they are trying to kill him. Well, we got through quite a bit this evening, and I think we'll stop here because my notes are run out. We'll pick up with verse 20 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in John, and we thank you for the record that you've left us of the life of Jesus and what he did and what he said, so that we can look at it and we can learn from it, and we can find out what you want us to have for a mental attitude, so we can make good decisions, and we can make decisions that are based on your will, and that we can live a life that's pleasing to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.